Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, the text that was read a few moments ago, and verses 13 to 18. And perhaps I'm going to ask you that we just pray once again and pray for the ministry of the word this morning. Let's pray. Father, it is at this time, especially, that week by week I note, in myself at least, and often out loud, declaring my weakness, my inabilities. So, Father, we look to you. We look to you now as we turn to your word. We pray that it would not be my words, but rather the inspired word of God that would minister to hearts today. Once again, Father, where there is need of comfort, bring that. Where there is need of encouragement, bring that. Where there is need even of admonishment, bring that. Where there is need of repentance, bring that. Where there is need of assurance, bring that. Where there is need of gospel truths that would build up and equip and strengthen, bring that, we pray this morning, by your Spirit and through your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have said this, I think, at least on a couple of occasions previously, but I say it again now, admit it again now to you, and that is, I do not know very much about home renovations, home improvement projects, home repairs of any sort. Or actually, I probably should correct that. I know next to nothing about those things. But I do know this. I do know that on such occasions, and I know it firsthand by the few times where I have ventured into that sphere, I do know that on some of those occasions, such projects need to be adjusted midstream because of something unexpected that comes up. And indeed, this is true in many spheres of life, isn't it? That plans need to be adjusted. There's a saying that we have, the best laid plans of mice and men. That's actually a reference to a poem. In fact, I think I spoke it previously here once, trying to render my best Scottish accent, because that's a reference to a poem by the Scottish poet Robert Burns, or as he was known in our household growing up, Rabbi Burns. But the best laid plans of mice and men. That's a phrase, that's a saying that we use that recognizes just what I spoke of a moment ago. That despite our best attempts to plan things in life, despite our best attempts to plan things out, those plans often go awry and need to be readjusted. But here's the point. Here's the point for this morning. Not so with God. Not so with God. And we're going to see this morning, indeed, the title of the message this morning, taken as I often do from the text. We're going to see this morning and consider this morning his unchangeable counsel, or his unchangeable or immutable. We may use that word a few times. That just means unchanging. His unchanging or immutable counsel, his immutable purpose and promise. And the point this morning will be, so this is one of these occasions where I tell you at the beginning what the point is. Then we're going to unpack the text, and hopefully you'll see it emerging out of the text. And then I'm going to remind you of it again at the end. But the point this morning is as follows. A God who changes and whose plans and purposes change offers absolutely no hope. But our God who never changes, and whose plans and purposes and promises never change but are immutable, such a God as our God offers glorious and certain hope. And that's what we'll be seeing this morning as we turn to Hebrews chapter 6. So let's go there now. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18. First of all, in verses 13 to 16, a promise to Abraham. A promise to Abraham. You may recall last week, in the previous verses, as we've continued through in our study in the book of Hebrews, in the very next verse above, verse 12, it was suggested there by the author, and we made this point in conclusion, that we need to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that was our concluding point last week, to show forth this faith and patience. And now he's continuing on in a similar vein, in a related vein this morning. But what I want you to note now is that phrase last week in verse 12, to imitate those. And I mentioned last week, and I draw your attention now to the fact that it is very clear who he has in mind there. He says, imitate those in a general way, but he is not speaking generally. For it is revealed now to us in the next verse that he is speaking specifically amongst others, but especially of the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. In verse 13, we see this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, and goes on from there, as we will be now this morning. But that was a reference last week, in particular to Abraham, and now we continue on specifically with that promise that was made to Abraham and how he, through faith and patience, inherited ultimately that promise. That's what verse 12 says. Now we're going to specifically focus on Abraham, through faith and patience, inheriting that promise. So our text this morning speaks of Abraham. It speaks of a promise made to Abraham. So the first question that we have, as it is introduced there in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, when is that speaking of? What promise is that that was made to Abraham? Well, what the promise is the covenant that was made back in the book of Genesis with Abraham, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, but not ending in Genesis chapter 12. Beginning in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, as God calls forth Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to this land that he will show him. And God says further there, as he makes this covenant, as he makes this promise, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the promise that was made there, initially in Genesis chapter 12. But we need to know that that covenant, that promise, is repeated a number of times. It is reiterated, it is reconfirmed a number of times in the ensuing chapters. It's reiterated in and confirmed in chapter 15. It's reiterated and confirmed in chapter 17. It is reiterated and confirmed in chapter 22. And that is the text, and that is why I pause there and make that point emphatically, because that is the Genesis text, Genesis 22, that is being referred to here in Hebrews chapter 6. When he speaks of Abraham made the being made a promise by God. Because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. There's a clue there to the specific Genesis recounting of the covenant, of the promise that is being referred to. When he speaks of God swearing by no one greater, swearing by himself. For listen as now, or in a few seconds from now, as I read you that account in Genesis 22. But first of all, let me just give you the quick context, because you probably or possibly know this account in Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is where Abraham is called by God specifically. Indeed, he is tested, the text says, tested by God, as he is called by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice on the altar. And Abraham responds, as Abraham does, as this figure of faith. Abraham responds in faith and in obedience, and he goes to Mount Moriah with Isaac and with a load of wood to offer up Isaac there as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. But hopefully you know the end of the story, and if not, I will recount it just now. And that is, just at the last minute, last second, God speaks, and he tells Abraham to halt. And instead, God provides, and that's a whole other sermon, a whole other series of sermons, God provides the sacrifice in the ram caught in a thicket. Indeed, as I recall now, that was a Good Friday, I believe it was, message a couple of years ago. But we're not pausing there now on this occasion. Rather, it is what comes next that is particularly important for us in Hebrews chapter 6. It is what comes next after the ram caught in a thicket, etc. It is what comes next that the author of Hebrews refers to. For this is what comes next, first of all, in Genesis 22, starting in verse 15. Hear this. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." That was Genesis 22, verses 15 and following, as that covenant, as that promise is reiterated once again, reconfirmed once again. But now, back in Hebrews chapter 6, listen once again to 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear, did you hear that back in Genesis? Because he could swear by no one greater, and my Bible, oh, no, it doesn't, excuse me. I was going to say has it in quotations, but not yet. Because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." A direct quote from Genesis 12, and also a reference there in back to Genesis 12, that God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So my point is, clearly, right here at the beginning, that in our text, we need to understand that our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 6 is a text that refers back to a promise that was made to Abraham that was reiterated, reconfirmed in Genesis chapter 22, and that is quoted and referred to here in Hebrews chapter 6. And that promise, as it is given in Hebrews chapter 6, is, in a quotation from Genesis, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you," there in verse 14. So, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with a promise made by God to Abraham. We're dealing with, first of all, if you're following along in the outline, a promise made, a promise that is made. But also, moving on now, it is not only a promise that is made, but it's a promise, and this is even more important if I can say that, it's a promise that is confirmed. For this morning, and hear me, our text this morning, and therefore what I'm attempting to deliver to you, is not so much about the promise itself and the specifics of the promise, though those are obviously important. But the intent of the author here is to deal with what I said at the beginning and will say again now, or say again at the end. The immutability, the unchangeableness of God's promise, including this promise and any other promise that God makes. So now, importantly, as we move along, this promise is not only made, but it is a promise confirmed. A promise confirmed. Or if you're dealing with the ESV, they nicely put it, a promise guaranteed. And it is guaranteed by an oath. Hebrews 6:13, once again, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." And that's what Genesis 22:15 said. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. God takes an oath. God swears, and he swears by himself. Therefore, further down, back in Hebrews now, follow me, back in Hebrews and further down to verse 16, just quickly, we'll come to that later on, but just quickly, once again, notice in verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. What the author is noting here, and what I'll refer to by way of illustration, is something that I don't know for certain. Perhaps some of you can fill me in on this later, but when I've offered this up before, I think people have told me that this does still occur in Canadian courts. That when a witness is called to the stand, I believe, at least at one time in Canadian courts, they would lay their hand on a Bible. I'm sure there are other ways provided in this day, but they would lay their hand on the Bible and swear that they would tell the truth with their hand on the Bible. And I see a few of you nodding, so I think I've got that right. But I had a backup just in case, and that is we've all probably seen at one time or another the presidential inaugurations where the president takes his oath of office, and there also he lays his hand on a Bible to take that presidential oath of office. And what that is recognizing is what is said here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16. For indeed, men swear by the greater. They don't swear by themselves, they swear by something greater. And the Bible, as the Word of God, is recognized, at least to some extent today, recognized as that thing that is greater. And therefore, we have this back in Hebrews 6, 16. But that's an explanatory note in verse 16 of what he has said previously in verse 13. So to there we return. God made a promise to Abraham. Because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Man swears by something greater. But for God, when he takes an oath, as he does here in Genesis 22, as it's referred to in Hebrews chapter 6, he can swear by no one greater because there is no one greater, nothing greater than him. And so he swears by himself this promise that he makes. He takes an oath. Now, as I like to say, hit the pause button right here. Don't rush on. Think about this. This is God speaking. Back in Genesis 22. This is God who is truth. Imagine the condescension, the gracious condescension that is taking place here. That God says, just to prove to you that I will keep my promise, I'm going to take an oath. Such gracious condescension by God. God doesn't need to take an oath, but he does. We need to take an oath, but God does here to show to us indeed what? The immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, of his promises, of his purposes. We continue on. What's the result of this? What happens when God promises to surely I will bless you? Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. What happens when God promises such? What happens when God not only promises, but seals and confirms that with an oath? Well, I'll tell you, because the author of Hebrews goes on and tells us what happens as a result of that. And it happens in verse 15 now we move to. The result is Abraham obtained the promise. Abraham obtained it. God made the promise. God confirmed the promise. And therefore, it must be that Abraham obtained the promise that God made. The promise was made, confirmed, and obtained. But now we ask a question once again, as I love to do. How is it exactly that Abraham obtained this promise? Because you might be thinking, and some would certainly think, and I would expect this, recognize this, that some of us might be thinking, indeed I thought about it this week, might be thinking, well, the promise is that God would multiply Abraham and he would have descendants as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the heaven, when we go back to those earlier affirmations and confirmations of the covenant. And yet Abraham died at a ripe old age, having had his son Isaac at a ripe old age, a miraculously ripe old age, and then had his grandsons, Jacob and Esau, at a very, very advanced age, and then he died a few years later. So how is it that Abraham obtained that promise of surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you? Well, let me have you note two things from the text this morning, and two things that I think speak to Abraham obtaining the promise. First of all, and this is terribly important and terribly obvious to you, you're probably already there knowing what biblical scholars you are, but you're probably all recognizing, but I'm going to say it nonetheless, that Isaac was born. Isaac was born. And Scripture refers to Isaac in what way? He is the child of promise. He's the child of promise. And Isaac was born. He was born, and he would be the one through whom this promise would continue to unfold. And Abraham obtained the promise in the birth of Isaac, knowing that this was, God was holding true to his promise, and the promise would be fulfilled. We could perhaps use the word that Isaac was like a down payment of the promise. And multiplying, I will indeed multiply you. And we see this actually in our text this morning. Not only does elsewhere Scripture refer to Isaac as the child of promise, but also notice the way it speaks of Abraham obtaining the promise, again in verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, and at the age of around 100, Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac is miraculously born, even when Abraham is very, very aged. Furthermore, we see that through Isaac, Abraham obtained the promise through the child of promise. But furthermore, let me speak of something else. Not only the birth of Isaac, but something else before we move on to yet another way that Abraham obtained the promise. I'll be quick with this one. But in Hebrews chapter 11, further on in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, it speaks of Abraham in this way. This is at Mount Moriah, as he's like this with Isaac. Hebrews 11, 19 says, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So later on in our studies in the book of Hebrews, when we reach Hebrews 11, and it speaks of the faith of Abraham, we're being told that as Abraham is poised there, he knows that even if he continues on, that's not the end of the promise. That God would raise him from the dead is what Abraham is thinking. God would raise him back up from the dead, and he would receive the promise. He would obtain the promise. Such is the faith of Abraham. And the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 11 that he did, in a figurative sense, receive Isaac a second time, figuratively from the dead, as it were, there on Mount Moriah. So, in what way did Abraham obtain the promise? He received it through the birth of Isaac. He received him back again in that incident in Genesis 22 with the figurative coming back of Isaac from the dead, as it were. But there's a second and final way this morning that I want to point out to you in which it could be said, as we look elsewhere in Scripture, that Abraham received the promise and obtained the promise. For what is the culmination of the promise? As I read it earlier from Genesis 12, what is the culmination of the promise? Well, I would suggest to you, perhaps, it is in this. And in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And to whom is that referencing? It is to Christ. And in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That was the culmination of the promise made there to Abraham. And note with me just now, in John chapter 8, that study that we were in previously to our study in the book of Hebrews, and I have you think way back, a few years back, to John chapter 8. And there, it is said there in John chapter 8, by Jesus, as he's encountering the religious rulers and in a discussion, to put it mildly, with them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham, through the eyes of faith, looked forward, and the scripture said, and Jesus says, "He saw my day. He saw me, and he rejoiced and was glad." Abraham obtained the promise. Abraham, through the eyes of faith and with his great faith, Abraham obtained the promise, even in that way also. We want to move on quickly here. But before we conclude, I want to continue on to verses 17 and 18 and note two unchangeable things, as the passage says. This passage, once again, is first and foremost not so much about the content of the promise, but about God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. God's faithfulness and unchangeableness in fulfilling his counsel, fulfilling his purposes, fulfilling his promise, his unchangeable counsel. And so with that in mind, therefore, consider verses 17 and 18. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." And we'll stop there at the beginning there of verse 18. The author speaks of God confirming it and giving them two immutable things. Two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So the question is, what are these two immutable things? They are, as is said directly before that, in verse 17, "to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel," or as some versions might translate, "of his purpose," and also that he confirmed it by an oath. So first of all, the immutability, the unchanging nature of his counsel, of his purposes, of his promise. The promise itself is unchanging. The promise itself is solid. The promise itself is sure. Why? Because it is God's word. Because it is God's word. And as we said earlier, man must swear and must swear an oath by something greater, as we so often do, or at least in courts and things like that. But God swears by himself. And even so, he does so because there is no one greater. And that in itself tells us that there is great immutability, great unchangeableness to God's promises, because it is his word and his person, who he is, and his immutability, his unchangeableness backs up the unchangeableness and gives foundation to the unchangeableness of his promises. Just in a way of contrasting this and seeing the immutability of God's word in general, because of the immutability of his person, I'd turn you to a text that is probably also familiar. Actually, you don't need to turn there by any means, but just remind you of a text back in Daniel chapter 6. And that is what we know as Daniel in the lion's den. Do you remember that? And how Darius the king, prior to that, is tricked by his counselors to making this edict that thus traps in Daniel, resulting in him being thrown into the lion's den. But as he makes that edict, it is mentioned a couple of times in Daniel chapter 6 the following: that the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. The law of the Medes and Persians cannot be revoked. So claims Darius. So claims man. But claims falsely. For there is never a statement of man, never a promise of man, never a counsel or purpose of man that is immutable, that is completely reliable, that is completely solid. But God's word is. So therefore, first of all, back here in Hebrews chapter 6, we see the immutability of God's word because of the immutability of God himself, and therefore the promise itself is a guarantee to itself that it will be fulfilled. But even so, as we mentioned earlier, God adds a second immutable thing. For God, as we said earlier, graciously condescends and confirms his promise even by an oath. God takes an oath. God swears by himself and takes an oath. And this is gracious condescension on his part, for he need not do so. But he does so back in Hebrews 6, verse 17, that he might show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. And by that, he does this, and now with this we move to a conclusion. He does that, continuing on in verse 18, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So in conclusion, let's move finally now, for these last few minutes, move to this idea of a strong consolation as we lay hold of this hope that is set before us. Remember our introduction. Remember the point for this morning. As I promised, I now say to you again, a God who changes and a God whose plans and purposes change also. For that indeed must be the case for a God himself who changes. A God who changes offers absolutely no hope. But our God, who does not change, nor do his promises, nor do his purposes, offers glorious and certain hope. And that's what we see there in verse 18. These two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. I read that again a second time. Maybe it's a third time now. I read that again deliberately so that you would hear it once again. Because to me, as I read that text, I am struck again and again all week long by two gloriously wonderful phrases or words that are placed there. And I hope your ears were struck by them too. Two wonderful phrases, two wonderful words that are glorious there in the ending of verse 18. First of all, we who have fled for refuge. I thought to myself and continue to think to myself, isn't that the perfect picture of what we do with Christ? We flee for refuge. We flee to Christ. We flee to his refuge. We flee to refuge in him. And we do so, hear me, because that is all we can do. That is all we can do. It's all we can do. When we hear the thunderings of the law, we flee to Christ. When we hear the accusations of the evil one being whispered in our ear, what ought we to do? We flee to Christ. We flee to Christ. In the face of all of these things, we flee to Christ. We flee to Christ for refuge because, as I say, that is all we can do. And wonderfully and gloriously, we flee to Christ for refuge because that's not only all we can do, but it's all we need to do. For there is refuge in Christ. There is no refuge in ourselves, but there is refuge in Christ. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Where? In God's excellent word. I'm quoting a hymn there, by the way. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you God hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. It is enough. It is enough. To Jesus we flee. And what do we do when we arrive there? There's a second one wonderful phrase at the end. We lay hold of the hope. We lay hold of the hope set before us. We lay hold of the hope not to re-preach last week's message, but they are connected. And if you cast your eye once again back up to verse 12, to lay hold by faith and patience. Through faith and patience, we lay hold of the hope that is set before us in that promise, in that immutable, unchangeable promise of God, based on His immutable character, based on the oath, based on the sureness of the promise itself. We lay hold of the hope that is set before us. We lay hold of it, we cling to it, we trust in it, we wrap our arms around that hope, we wrap our arms around the promises of God, and that is enough. For a God who changes, and whose purposes and plans and promises change, offers no hope. But our God who never changes, and whose plans and purposes never change, offers us glorious and certain hope. Let's pray. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning in thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. And with that knowledge, with that understanding of who you are and of your promises, Father, we flee to Christ, we take refuge in Him, and we lay hold of the hope set before us. In Christ's name, amen.